In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, as we open up your word, your living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Lord, I pray that you would send your word forth this morning and minister to our hearts, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring insight into who you are and what you have done. And Lord, that you would bring insight into who we are and what is our greatest need. So Lord, do your work in our hearts and minds this morning for your glory and honor and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started with an introduction in Genesis, and I'll just cover a few of the points that as far as the book as a whole, and then we'll look at primarily verse 1 this morning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It begins our scriptures. It is about how all things came into being. It is broken up into primarily two sections. Genesis 1 through 11 primarily deal with the primeval prologue or the primeval history of how God created and the effects of sin and God's judgment and the Tower of Babel and all those things. And then chapter 12 through chapter 50 deal with specifically the patriarchal history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, as it closes out the book of Genesis and sets the stage for the book of Exodus and how God has brought the people of Israel to the descendants of Abraham to Egypt and the slavery for 400 years until God raises up Moses and who ultimately will lead them out of their slavery. We see that the first 11 chapters primarily deal with a greater amount of time. Some have said 2,000 years. Section 12 to 50 is primarily about 300 years. But what we see here is this first section of Genesis 1 through 11 basically sets the stage for the main purpose of the book of Genesis, which is to encourage Israel about what God has done and who God is. And Moses being the author of these first five books. We looked at that a little bit and how the New Testament looks at Moses as the author of the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And it's primarily, again, focused on what God is doing ultimately for Israel. Think about the context of who Moses is writing to. He's writing to Israel. And it would be writing to them sometime after their deliverance from Egypt. So we have quite a period of time that Moses is summarizing and he's recounting to Israel in order to get them ready and to remind them and to get them ready of who God is and what he promises to do for them as they go into the promised land. And so we see this big time space that Moses finds himself in as he writes to Israel to encourage them. And today we're going to look at this, especially as it starts off. It's so important. We've also acknowledged it last week is that this account of creation that we find in the scriptures is so important to us to give us a God-centered and a biblical worldview. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference for our understanding of who we are and who God is and what God has called us to do. It is in conflict with evolution. It is in conflict with the man-centered, humanistic, rationalistic understanding of evolution and that everything just happened by chance. One of the things that we made mention of this morning in Sunday school was we talked a little bit about evolution and those who choose to believe that worldview is that ultimately They want to try to present science as the basis for their convictions and their understanding that everything just happened by chance. But ultimately, when you boil it all down, both the atheist and those who believe in evolution and the Christian must believe, we come down to one point, and it's by faith. It's by faith that we understand God created the heavens and the earth. For those who believe in evolution, ultimately, it is by faith that they believe that, not by science. They can't prove evolution by science. They have to do the same thing that we do. And I think that probably most of us as kids, at some point, probably said, and even as adults, said, ask the question, where did that come from? Ultimately, I can remember as a kid thinking the question all the way back to God and saying, okay, where did God come from? And the evolutionist has to ask the same thing. He can't just assume that matter exists. He has to say, where did that come from? And ultimately, they believe that this evolutionary process begins by chance. And that's by they have to believe that by faith. That is the basis and the foundation of evolution. The same thing for us is that we believe that it is God who created the heavens and the earth. It is God who created everything that exists. And it is by faith, but we, by faith, believe the testimony of Scripture and the reliability and the historical accuracy of the Scriptures as it gives account that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. There's not going to be any one thing or any argument that you will, if you just study the Scriptures hard enough, you're not going to be able to say, these are the three absolute proofs that prove the existence of God. Now, there are many things we can point to that show evidence, that give evidence the fact that God exists and that God has created the heavens and the earth. But ultimately, the Bible assumes the existence of God. The Bible assumes that there is a personal God, a personal creator who has made everything that exists and that he has a purpose and a plan for it all. And so that's where we begin this morning. In the beginning. The beginning brings out the idea that points to the fact that the universe in which we live, that even time itself has a beginning. It's not eternal. But what we see here in the Scripture, in the testimony of Scripture, is that God is eternal. God exists. Nothing created God. God is the one eternal being who exists and who creates. And what we're going to see at the time comes, he does so merely by the word of his command. Everything obeys him. Everything must do what he says it should do. We see in this the Christian worldview in the beginning also is brought out in the Gospel of John, as it also sets a similar setting. It actually precedes this as it starts out in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. I'm sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But he also, in that section, also then brings out, as we're going to see, as God created, is that there was an agency, there was a means by which God created the heavens and the earth, and that was the Son of God. We see that, again, that in this process, that ultimately it comes down to faith. It comes down to believing the testimony of Scripture as it sets forth with for us that God created all things. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So God created all things out of nothing, is the testimony of Scripture. It is something that God can do because of who he is, because of his sovereignty, because of his power, because of his majesty. He has the ability to say with the power of his word to bring that which does not exist into existence. And that's what we find here in the testimony of Scripture, is that that's exactly what God has done. He has called into being all things, not by using already made substance, but by calling it out of nothing. He created all things. The good news of the Scriptures and the good news of Jesus Christ and God's sovereignty extends beyond that, is what He has done before the foundation of the world and His plan and His purpose. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, is that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So we see again that at the very foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, God's saving activity is already in mind. God's saving activity is already something that is part of His plan of redemption. We see that God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is over all things. And we're not going to understand all or have all the questions that we might have answered for us in this passage of Scripture, or even in Scripture itself. There's always going to be those secret things that we don't completely understand of why did this happen? Why did He do this? Why does God choose to do these things? But we see the testimony of Scripture in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us are for us and our children, that we should walk in them. In other words, God's not going to hold us accountable for the things that we don't know, that He hasn't revealed to us. And we can trust Him in those secret things of why things happen the way they do. Why did God all of a sudden allow evil to be present in the world, and those type of things. We get an indication and revelation we see in Scripture, but we won't have all of our answers or all of our questions answered. But what God is going to hold us accountable for are the things that are revealed to us in His Word and the things that He desires for us to do. Those are the things we'll be accountable for. We see, simply stated, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. The word that is used here for God is the word Elohim. It is a word that is used some 2,750 times in the Scriptures. It is, according to, I think it's Kenneth Matthews in his commentary, it is the majestic telling of earth's beginning is accentuated by the exclusive use of Elohim in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. It is not until chapter 2, verse 4 that the name Yahweh occurs, and there in concert with the word Elohim. The Hebrew Bible has three names for deity or for God. It's El, Eloah, and Elohim. The etymological relationship of these words, if any, is unclear. Of these, Elohim occurs by far the most. It is a plural in form and can refer to pagan deities, in which case it's translated gods, or to the God of Israel. When used of one God, it commonly occurs in the Hebrew with singular verbs, as it is found here. In other words, this plural that we find is God. Now, it doesn't prove the Trinity, but it allows for the Trinity, the concept that we have. It's not until the New Testament where we get a clear picture of God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their activity together in creation. But we see that, again, it allows for it in this teaching, especially as we see in other places when we get to chapter, verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then also in chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And so we see this aspect of allowing for the Trinity in using the plural. But here it is used in the majestic sense of who God is and what He has done. And again, in chapter 2, verse 4, it's going to tell us who this God is. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who has revealed Himself in a special covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. So we see this set forth for us. It is God who created the heavens and the earth. And even in this word created, it is a word that The commentator says the striking feature of the word is that its subject is always God. There are other words that are used as well, but this particular word is always used in relationship to God. It is God who created the heavens and the earth. This has great implications for our lives and has implications for even the value that we place on human life. God is the one who has created all things. And primarily, the emphasis of this whole chapter is about God. What God has done, what God has created, what God has said about His creation. It is a focus about God's sovereignty over all things. For if God created all things, God is in control of all things. God is the one to whom is Lord of the universe. He is the King of all creation. And we ultimately must give an account to Him. We see that a number of places in Scripture where they apply this truth, especially Isaiah chapters 40 to 50. Isaiah uses this concept of God's creative power and His lordship and the implications that it has for Israel over and over again. In chapter 40, let me just read a few passages of Scripture here. In verses 18 to 31, God says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth the host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." And it goes on to talk about the famous, He gives strength to the weary. But again, it brings out all of these ideas of God's sovereignty, God's power, God's governing of the universe, knowing the hearts and minds of every single individual on the face of the earth all at once. It's absolutely mind-blowing. You know, you think, as I live my life in the course of every day, oftentimes I think of my relationship with God and what He knows about me. And as I present my requests, as I confess my sins before Him and trust Him for the power of the gospel and know that God is involved in every aspect of my life and my family's life. And then you think about the billions of people on the face of the earth and how God governs. And God knows intimately the details of everyone's life. And then there's the creation at large, the heavens and the stars and the moon and the sun. And you say with the psalmist, says, "What is the Son of Man that you are mindful of Him or that you care for Him?" It is an amazing concept of who God is. And that is what in Genesis is primarily meant to do as we start off this book about God creating the heavens and the earth and all that He has done. And we see is this relationship that He has with man and mankind. And we are meant to fall to our knees and worship. So this first chapter primarily has for us not just a teaching aspect of who God is and what He has done. It is meant for us to get a sense of the feel of the awesomeness of God and to fall on our knees and to worship. And especially is much more important for us when we realize the whole story. It starts there with creation. But as we follow the story along, as man rebels against God, and he goes his own way, and he desires his independence from God, and desires to cast off all authority that God has over his life, and we all want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And it is God who ultimately, through revealing through the Scripture, reveals the great plan of salvation, is that even though it was we who had rebelled against God and sinned against Him, it is God who takes the initiative to forgive us, to pursue us, and to reconcile us to Himself. It is the most amazing story ever. None can compare to it, of the great love, the great sovereignty, but the great love and the mercy that God has for His creatures. We see in Acts chapter 17 summarized as Paul proclaims the good news to the inhabitants of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul comes upon a situation where he sees that there is an inscription of an idol that says, to an unknown God. And Paul says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim this to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of them. For in Him we live and move and exist. Or as the song says, we have our being. It is in Him that ultimately we find meaning and purpose in life. For it is in Him and by His power that we were created, and we were created for Him. As I mentioned before, it's in the New Testament that we find out that it is through Jesus Christ that all things were created. Both in John chapter 1, the passage that that I read earlier, it says that all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. We see in Colossians chapter 1 that it is through Christ that all things were created. This is one of the most, for me, the significant passage of Scripture as it relates to understanding the purpose and meaning of life. It starts off in chapter 1, verse 13 of Colossians. It says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. So the testimony again is that it is through the agency of Jesus Christ that all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. We have been created for Him, not just created by Him or through Him, but we are created for Him. But our sins have separated us from Him. And it is only through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, the redemption that comes through His blood, His life, death, and resurrection, that we can be reconciled and begin to know the purpose for which we are created. And again, like I mentioned, it's the Westminster Catechism that says, the first question, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But you cannot know that until you have been reconciled to Him, until your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can also look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. We see in Job chapter 38 that the implications and the impact that God as creator had upon him as he questions God and what has happened in his life, and he wants to have a counsel with God so that God will explain to him what has happened and what's going on in his life. So in chapter 38, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understandings. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who has stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" And he goes on to ask Job 70 questions over the next few chapters and saying, "Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when this happened?" All in an effort to show Job, "I'm God, you are not. I am sovereign, you are not. Job, I don't have to answer your questions. I've revealed to you enough so that you would submit to me, so that you would believe and trust." And Job ultimately puts his hand over his mouth and confesses his sin. And ultimately, I think that it's so easy for us to think that somehow in this life, we might not say it, but somehow think that God owes us something. That somehow God must answer our questions. That somehow we are the judge and that God must answer our questions. Whether it's because something difficult has happened in our life or whether something has happened in the world that we don't understand and we say, "God, I don't understand. What are you doing? Why are you doing that?" Or the loss of a loved one, whatever it might be, God does not owe us an answer because He is Lord and He is God and we are not. We're His creatures. And we stand before Him and we should, just like Job, put our hand over our mouth and saying, "You know what? There are times in my life when I get too arrogant and think too highly of myself and somehow think that, God, you owe me an answer, that you owe me something," when in reality He doesn't. One of the things that we see here is that there is nothing, again, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, everything that was created by Him. There's nothing outside of that. And it has, again, the implications of that are great, especially as it relates to, in contrast with, believing that somehow it just all happened by chance. As you think about the significance of that, God is the creator, He is the sovereign king. It adds value, purpose, and dignity to life. Is that if God has created all things and God has pronounced it good, and as God who has said that man is made in the image and the likeness of God, it adds honor and dignity to who He is and to who you are, and that our life matters. See, with evolution, that can't be true. If we're all just a matter of compiling of cells and evolution, then your life really has no value. And if someone says that your life has value, believing in evolution, how do they know? Who told them? Who's the authority that says it does? Why is murder wrong? Why is stealing wrong? There is no moral basis whatsoever if God does not exist. There is no basis for any kind of order or any kind of law whatsoever. Who determines what the laws are? It ultimately becomes who has the power. If I have more power than anybody else, I can set the rules. But as we see in Scripture, is that there is no king, no ruler on the face of the earth who does not have to give an accountability to God. Even King David himself found that out. As he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had Uriah killed, he still had to answer to God and give an account for what he had done, because God had seen everything. And that's the testimony of Scripture. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to give an account." We must all give an account to this Creator. And we must all stand before Him and tell Him and give an account for how we've lived our life. Now the thing of it is that even though this is true and even though there is ample evidence for all these things, The Bible tells us that because of sin, men rebel, still rebel against this reality and the revelation of God and His creation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." The testimony of Scripture we saw in Psalm 19 last week declares, all creation declares the glory of God. It is shouting forth day and night. It pours forth speech and testimony that God is the Creator, that it didn't all just happen. And the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. See, we have this inner witness. We have this ability to recognize that because of creation itself, that God has created all of these things. We see then, verse 20, that even we can know something about God. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse." So all men are without excuse. There is ample testimony and witness in creation that God exists. Now we need the Scriptures to tell us how we can be reconciled to God. But the testimony is that God has created all things, and that mankind understands the implications of that. If God has in fact created all things, then I must give an account to Him. That is one of the reasons why men suppress the truth. Men suppress the light that is given to us in creation. Men suppress the light that is given to us in Scripture. Because we don't want to think that somehow I am accountable to a sovereign God who has created all these things. And that somehow I got to answer for my disobedience, my sins, and I'm accountable before that. But that's exactly what the Scriptures tell us, is that we are accountable before Him, that He has created all things, and to deny that existence ultimately and the proof and the evidence that exists in creation itself, we suppress that because we don't want to know the reality that God exists. But if we continue to read on in Scripture, the good news is that God does exist. Yes, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God, again, has provided for us to pay the penalty for our sins, to do the very thing that you and I cannot do. Christ has done for us so that we might be reconciled to God, we might have the forgiveness of sins, we have the assurance of eternal life, and that we would have hope even now as we live in this world, knowing that I have been created for a purpose. God has designed me. God has known me intimately. As we read in Psalm 139, that He's formed me and that He's created me for Himself, to know Him, to worship Him. So that's where we start in the book of Genesis, is just with the mere proclamation that in the beginning, that there was a place and time when it all started. It was because of God. God created the heavens and the earth. And that's going to have great implications as for Israel in their history and for us as we believe that same truth. Especially as you think about God is the one who created all things, and as Israel and the context in which they find themselves, and actually the context they found themselves just delivered was that this God whose name is revealed to them later as Yahweh is the one true God who is greater than all the gods of Egypt. And that was really the significance of the plagues in Egypt, was to demonstrate God's superiority, God's sovereignty over all of the false gods of Egypt. And ultimately is going to be what carries them through in their history and ultimately gives them accountability before Him, that they would trust Him and rely upon Him in all that they need. So it's purpose, it's forgiveness, it's hope, and ultimately means for you and I that we owe to this God who has created all things our absolute 100% obedience and loyalty. But we don't. We don't give Him that. And so that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the power of the gospel in our lives each and every day. And as we think about these things, it should move our hearts to consider how amazing God's grace really is. That God didn't just say with His creation, and God doesn't just say with us when we rebel against Him, who He is, and we consider who we are, that He just doesn't squash us like a bug. But He doesn't. He demonstrates His love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the message that we must proclaim, is that to creation, that we go into the world, we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can know God, that we can be reconciled to Him, we can have the forgiveness of our sins, and we can have the assurance of eternal life. And that is the message that we're to take with us as we leave this place this morning, throughout the course of this week. That is the message that we are to use to encourage our own souls in the course of this week. To remind ourselves who God is, who we are, and what He has done, and how amazing that is. Let's pray. Father, as we start off this study in the last few weeks, Lord, and just remind ourselves again that You are the Creator, and even just to pray to call the Creator of the universe our Father, who is in heaven. Lord, that in itself is an amazing reality. Lord, as we come before You, we ask that You would continue to work in our hearts. And Lord, help us, Lord, to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to You. Forgive us for the times in which we rebel against You and we choose to go our own way. We thank You, Lord, that we have the confidence of knowing that it is through Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of sins, reconciled to You, know the meaning and purpose for which we are created. And Lord, I pray that You will fill us with great joy as we think about these things, as we live our life in the world, that You have called us to bear witness to You. In Jesus' name, amen.